And the image of a spiral staircase to interpret the Gospel of John, because he keeps building back on other themes. So the things that are in the first chapter, who are you? Where am I to go? Where is God? What do you want me to do for you? That continually comes back. And as well as him interacting with the stories from the Hebrew scripture as well. So I'm going to pick and choose from this long passage, but I do encourage you to spend some time with it on your own. All right? So let's do the Word of God. Now, when I'm skipping, I'll talk about the sermon, is Jesus walking on the water, which in and of itself is another story. But let's pick it up with verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes from heaven and goes and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Does that sound familiar? The same words that the woman at the well said. Give us this water always, all right? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay. Verse 40, this indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life, and I will raise them on that last day. Verse 41, then the Judeans, remember I'm translating the Jews as Judeans here, and it's important to keep that in mind. The Judeans began to complain about him because he said, I am the bread come down from heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I've come down from heaven? Very truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And here is really this, one of the centers of the passage. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it of it and not die. I am the living bread and come down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, they're arguing back and forth about this. And he goes on to say, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever eats me will live because of me. When many of the disciples heard, they said, this teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? But Jesus said, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In other words, they're also metaphor. That's what he means by that. But then verse 66, because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. May God bless the hearing and reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Lord, open up our hearts and our minds that through your word proclaimed, we may encounter you, the living word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have you ever been asked a question that you felt compelled to answer, even though deep down inside, you knew you didn't know what you're talking about? Okay. It can maybe be, right? It can maybe be in a classroom, or right? Like, or you're on a committee I worked construction when I was in high school and college, and my favorite person I worked with was a master carpenter that everybody called Swifty. But Swifty was very slow and deliberate, but he was a good man and a wonderful carpenter, and I knew nothing at all what I was doing the whole time I did it. And so I was always comfortable when they gave me the grunt jobs, you know, the carrying the shingles up the ladder or moving dirt, or they kept me on the roof a lot. I guess I was very expendable, so they put me up on the roof. And occasionally Swifty, and I think he was really took a nurturing role with me, but I was never sure if he was making fun of me or actually cared, because he periodically would say, Bill, what do you think we should do next? Now, initially I said, well, I don't have any idea, Swifty. All right, thanks. But he kept doing it. So I would sometimes try to come up with an answer. And he would look at me and shake his head and scratch his head, huh? And I still to this day don't know what he meant by that. One time he took me, see here, Bill, I want you to come with me. And I always liked when I went with him because that meant I wasn't doing the dirty jobs that they always gave us young kids to do. And we came to this house. It was a disaster. It was a new company, so we took every job we could get. And these poor people had decided that it would be a good idea to extend the width of their garage by 4 feet. If you're ever tempted to do that, just don't do it. Just don't just say no to that temptation, because it is not cost effective. And they had this huge old fashioned garage door. It was like it was single double door made of heavy wood, the kind they don't make anymore. And we had taken, and they wanted to keep it. So it had been taken all apart. And Swifty, we pulled into the driveway and the garage was finished. He goes, Bill, I want you to put the garage door back up. And I said, well, where are the directions? And he laughed, that's a good one. I'll see you later. And drove away. All right, well, I won't go into the details of what that was like. But it took me all day and starting and finishing. And I got the garage door up and it was working. And I had at least a half dozen parts left over. Swifty showed up. I said, well, it looks like it's up there. I said, Swifty, I have these parts left over. He looked at the parts. He looked at the door. He went over to the door, opened it, shut it once, stepped back, opened it, shut it a second time, stepped back. He goes, let me show you what we do with these. He took the extra parts and threw them in a dumpster. There are 5,000 people. In the Synoptic Gospels, we're told there are 5,000 men. Okay? Which has, in the Gospels, in Mark particularly, it has a strong military overtone. It's the Passover. The festival of the Passover is near. And one of the questions is, what are 5,000 men doing together in the wilderness? Well, if you know anything about, you don't need to know a lot about history of the first century to know that this was a tumultuous time. And the Jews, like other citizens of the Roman Empire, were tired of being dominated. So it has this kind of insurrection shadow about it. But I love Jesus saying, all right, what should we do about these 5,000 people? Now, there's different versions of this in the other Gospels, which are equally interesting. And Philip, you know, becomes practical. But I love Andrew. Andrew's that guy who, you know what, he's that guy answering a question, and halfway through it, he regrets that he opened his mouth, right? So Jesus said, we got a lot of people to feed. What should we do? Philip goes, it's too much. We can't afford it. Andrew goes, well, there's a kid here. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I should have not opened my mouth. You can see the other disciples rolling their eyes, right? But then Jesus goes, all right, I could do something with this, right? And you know the miracle happens. Now, there are a couple things that are really important here. This is a miracle story, but remember we talked about no good deed goes unpunished, right? And he feeds this multitude, and there's plenty left over. But we've been told it was the Passover. And when you think of a crowd in the wilderness that are hungry, what are you supposed to remember? The children of Israel in the wilderness, right? Right? They were hungry, and God gave them manna. So that is one of the things John wants you to think about. The other thing is, I think, really interesting is that they try to take him by force to make him a king. You know, on one level, we think, gosh, there's 5,000 people following Jesus. What a good thing. If we could just have some more people in our building, that would be a good thing. And I'm not against that, right? Right? But this was not a friendly crowd. They tried to force Jesus into making them the Messiah they wanted, the Messiah they thought they needed. And Jesus removes himself from them. They were desperate people. They were religious people. And sometimes when you put desperation and religious together, some bad things happen. Now, I left this out, but I want to just, this is part of the story. So Jesus sends the disciples ahead in the boat, and there's a storm and they're out on the sea. And suddenly they look up and there's a guy walking on the water. Okay. If you thought this story couldn't get weirder, it just did, right? And I always like people who say, if I could have only been back in Bible days and walked with Jesus, it would be so much easier. I'm not one of those people, okay? You just got away from an angry mob. You're in a boat, and suddenly there's some guy walking on the water in the middle of a storm. That would not be a fun experience. Matter of fact, it says, and they were terrified. I guess they were, right? And Jesus says, it is I. Actually, the Greek is, I am. Again, there's that identification with the covenant name of God. It says he gets in the boat, and immediately they're to the other side. Weird story. Okay. But John wants you to think about crossing the water. Miraculously crossing water. Well, what is that? Well, it's the central story of the Hebrew Scriptures, right? The parting of the Red Sea. Okay. What's interesting, though, when the Israelites walked across the Red Sea, who were they trying to get away from? The Egyptians. Who is Jesus trying to get away from? Religious people who want to force him into their mold. All right. You know, there are always storms in life. And most of the time we don't get rescued from them those storms. But part of the power of this story is the answer to the storms of our life is the I am. Don't be afraid. I'm here. Again, the Gospel of John, in so many ways, keeps reminding us the gift of God is that God is with us, and God invites us to be with God. Now, when we get to this long, extensive passage, and I'm not going to go into it in depth, but John's Gospel does not have an institution of the Lord's Supper. At the Last Supper, he washes their feet, he gives them the new commandment. This, in John 6, is John's theology of what's going on in communion. Part of how this is to be understood is that Jesus talking about his body and his blood is a spiritual interpretation of what happens in communion. And communion is about the nature of what it means for us to belong to God. Unless you participate in the life and suffering and death of Christ, unless you do that, you don't reach God. Unless you allow yourselves to be part of Jesus' story, unless you receive the gift that is his life, then you're still not going to know where to abide. And that's really what this is about. There's some amazing things in here. I do invite you to look at it on your own. There's a phrase in here that doesn't occur anywhere in any Hebrew, Jewish, or other Christian text where he calls God the living Father. And that's a beautiful combination of this beautiful idea in the Hebrew Scriptures that God is the living God. And that in Jesus, we're invited to call that living God Father. Beautiful, powerful, powerful idea. But the sense of this being brought into the broken body of Christ. Remember, from the beginning, we've been told he's the Lamb of God. And that this is all taking place with the shadow of Passover around them, just like the Last Supper did. And there is no longer a temple when John's gospel is being written. So how do we participate? How do we get forgiveness for our sins? How do we worship the living God? Well, Jesus is inviting us to worship the living God, to come into the presence of God in the communion that we are about to celebrate. And it's a very messy, uncomfortable way of talking about it, right? Matter of fact, a lot of times we just avoid this passage. But I think its brilliance is precisely in its messiness, in its offensiveness. The worst thing Christians ever tried to do was to domesticate Christianity. Because Christianity is about domesticating us, not the other way around. And all of us have messy, broken things in our lives. We put our best face forward. But the truth of the gospel says it's only in the broken places where you let me in. And I became broken because you're broken. This passage always reminds me of one of these archetypal stories from my childhood. I went to the Markwood Methodist Church as a little child from the time I was a week old, I'm told, to I was seven. And it was a little church, probably it would fit in half this building. And it had its last worship service a couple years ago because the last person died. But it was a building that had been built by people who had been converted through a revival service. It just happened to be a revival service that my great-grandfather preached. I didn't learn that until later. And some of the people who built the building as young children and young men were elderly people in the congregation. And my grandmother taught the children about Jesus for 30 years there. And in front of the picture, we didn't have this beautiful stained glass that we had. We had a picture that one of the ministers had painted. I'm not sure he was an artist. There was a big old Jesus coming down from the sky. He was a really white Jesus, really white. He had blonde hair. I don't know where the guy got his idea, but it was stark. And it was a little scary, a little cool. You know, as a kid, you're just kind of looking at it. And Aunt Nettie, she wasn't anybody's aunt, but we all called her Aunt Nettie. And I don't know how old she was. She seemed ancient to me as a kid. Well, she was always so kind to me, and my grandmother would take me to her house. And Aunt Nettie's head looked a lot like Jesus's head. So like the kid, somehow I think Aunt Nettie's related to the guy up in the front, right? And I don't know. So it's a little church. We only had a preacher show up once every couple weeks. Okay, and we did fine without preachers, which says a lot. All right, anyway. And it was communion. And we were Methodists, so we didn't really know how to do communion very well. And we didn't do it very often back then. And so you could almost sense everybody was a little nervous. I'm a kid. I'm 4 or 5 years old. And what they did, they passed the bread. They had the bread and had the little cups right in the tray and passed it. And so they're passing among each other, and I'm over here in the corner watching it. And they pass the tray to Aunt Nettie. And her hands failed her. And she dropped the tray. She dropped the blood of Christ. And it went everywhere. And it was such a mess. And I think the bread ended up flying in the air as well. And it was such a traumatic moment. And Aunt Nettie wept. She felt such shame. She felt like she had done something wrong. And I remember being a kid, I was mad. I was mad that there was something that would make her feel bad. But what I remember, too, is suddenly people started cleaning everything up. And some people were cleaning things up, and some people were comforting Aunt Nettie. And it was a mess. But it was love. It was real. And we scattered out. They collected what pieces they could save. And with my grandmother's arm around her, we finished the sacrament. To embrace the broken body of Christ, to partake of his blood and his body, is to allow God to come to us in our broken places, to allow our secrets to be set free, to allow our fears to be pushed to the side, to let our guilt and our shame be washed away, to stop pretending. Stop pretending first to God so you can stop pretending to yourself. And to say yes to the messy grace of God. That yes comes to us sometimes when everything is broken and spilt. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. I invite you to stand and say together what we believe in the words of the Apostles' Creed.